This really is sacred space, and it gets said often, but this is so much more than an educator's conference, right? It's a retreat in all of the best of what that means. And so thanks for that. And thank you for showing up, and for those of you who planned talks, and for those of you who gave of yourselves, which is all of you, at in a small group or down in an Adirondack, down by the water. And actually, in other conferences that I go to, pastors' stuff, even though we say we're all on the same team, there's always a sizing up. How big's your church? What are you doing that's exciting? And in reality, everybody's just coming in drained. And so the beauty of this is that isn't it. We all have big families. We're all doing it, and it's not a measuring stick against each other on who's doing it better. And so so that makes this an interesting thing. And so we're just moms and dads and grandparents and regular us who happen to come alive to the philosophy of Mason, this not-so-random British philosopher who happened to center everything on the gospel. And so our homes and our classrooms, it's, what's the myth, turtles all the way down? It's gospel all the way down. And so, yeah. So the Apostle Paul has this exhortation for the early church and for us. I'm not connecting, so we'll see how this goes, so you can give me next. All right. Oh, actually, okay, that's us. So there's my family. You've met Amy. You know Amy. And these are our kids, four of them. Sophie in the middle with the pigtails just graduated. She's three of the four are dyslexic. One of them has to suffer with the rest of us. She's off to nursing school, and it can be done. It's awesome. I remember sitting and listening to graduate panels going, someday, and so there she is. And then Lucy is going to get her driver's license hopefully in a few weeks. And then Nolan is my, and then little Ruby. And yeah, that is our family. And if I had more time, I'd talk about this. When I was a teenager, I skated, and coming up on 50 here, I decided I was going to skate again. And so like a life goal for me was to drop in on vert. And so that's a 9-foot half pipe. I did not do a 900, but I did drop in and not die. And I'd love to talk about it, but I just don't have time. So we can do what's next. So Galatians 6, 9 through 10, 9 and 10. Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, even the little people in our homes, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. And so thank you for doing good in and through the weariness. This weekend is a foretaste of a harvest that's so much wider and deeper and wonderful than our best imaginings. So don't give up. Don't give up. Because if we're really being honest, we do become weary. All of this beautiful and best and true is long and tiresome. And if you've felt that, or if you are feeling that, you're not alone. See, listen to these words of another Charlotte Mason educator in a letter to her mentor. She was in a moment much like this at the end of a school year, looking ahead to the next year, reflecting on making plans. She says this, I have, as usual, been making wonderful resolutions as to what I shall do when we begin school again. I mean to be so firm, so kind, so loving, so altogether admirable. I really feel half inclined to fall down at the feet of what I mean to be, and to say to it, stand there and be my adoration and my praise. Alas, I may do so, but what I mean to be is the only part of myself that I shall ever be able to admire. And so when she was an educator, before all of what we know, the volumes, the whatever, in writing to her mentor, had all of the same feelings that we have. To a Mr. Dunning at the home in Colonial College. So if you've ever felt like you're the only one, you're not alone. Those wonderful resolutions, the who I'm going to be, the wash, rinse, repeat, if you're anything like me, the I get it, I need to do this, I'm going to do this, I'm Art, Don, Nancy, everyone who shared in any room from your own brokenness and failing, we're all there. And sometimes this can feel like it's just the ideal. Or did Charlotte, she knew kids, but did she really work with kids? She gets us. She's one of us. And the beauty and the danger of a weekend like this is that soaking in everything, workshops and conversations around those chairs, in these big room talks, there's so much good. And if you're like me, there's so many resolutions, right? Yet with inspiration comes the possibility for regret. So maybe the best thing we can do is stop and reflect and listen and pray the speech of the soul. The Spirit of God, your ever-present co-teacher, the revealer of truth, our comforter and equipper, our surest guide and philosopher and friend. What, God, are you leading me toward? Because sometimes it can feel like everything at once, right? Even learning to wait and growing in that contentment. Romans 15:13, our soaking theme for this retreat through a little different colors, says, oh, may the God of green hope fill you up with joy, fill you up with peace, so that your believing lives, filled with the life-giving energy of the Holy Spirit, will brim over with hope. Let's pray. Lord, we choose to pause. You are our good God, the God of all hope. We join with Paul in prayer. Fill us with your hope. We need your joy. We need your peace. May we overflow. Fill us over the brim with hope through the work of your Spirit. And God, help me to get out of the way. Say what you desire to say. Take these next minutes and do deep work for your glory and our good. In Jesus' wonderful name we pray. Amen. So anyone else have a year? I mean, I kind of thought we'd get a breather, right? Because we had a year a couple years ago. And then it kind of was a couple more years of a year, right? And so anyone else, you're like, okay, all right. We can talk with people again. We can't. Oh, okay. All right, it's okay, eggshells and all of it, and then everything crashes in, decisions and uncertainty and changing unknowns, and we thought, hey, we got past all that, and now here we are still in Mr. Toad's wild ride, right? So it just doesn't stop. So this past year, when we heard news from our dear friend Nancy of what was unfolding in her life, all that she shared in so vulnerably on Thursday night in her cover in the discussion, I knew that we'd be here back then in one form or another. I knew the LER was coming. And I reached out to Nancy and I said, if you wanted a talk, I think I might have a talk on hope. It was silly because I didn't have a talk on hope. I didn't have a verse. I didn't have a quote. Not anything I'd been reading in the volumes, just a feeling that maybe we needed to soak in and be reminded of the simplest and deepest of our loving, living ideas. Hope. This isn't a thus saith the Lord. I'm not one of those guys of God said this to me and this is why I'm teaching this that's happens for others. That's not me. An archaic meaning of the word trust or of the word hope is the word trust. To hope is to trust. And this right now is a trust exercise. Because I knew I didn't have much of anything to say back then, but if you want to talk on hope. But I knew God, the God of all hope, does and will give us what he knows we need when we need it. Because Jesus taught us to pray that way. Give us this day our daily bread. Meet the need I have for this day. So, hope. So in the last bit of the story of Charlotte Mason by Essex Chumley, she shifts from biography to the writings of Charlotte Mason. Pieces maybe you've read in intro to volumes or within the volumes or whatever. In those writings of Charlotte Mason, she includes one, an article in the book anyway. It's titled Children as Persons. And when I got there, I'm like, oh my goodness. How have I not read this before? We're 12 years in on this. I've spoken places. How? And it's 16 pages of absolute gold. I know you're not doing phones right now because we're all mean at text, but if you want to do your phone, you could QR this and it'll take you to Charlotte Mason Poetry has and just hit it and then put it away. But or Google it later. I think you're findable. Art and the team, and Art had told me this was one of the really early articles that they transcribed this. If you really want to get nerdy after you've soaked, you can get into the archives and actually see. Mason wrote this pamphlet article in 1911 and revised it two times after that. In the archives, the pamphlet's available with her own, I love super sloppy handwriting. And it's just lovely to see. So if you go to Charlotte Mason Poetry, you'll see the editor's note is also phenomenal. And just so you don't think I'm overselling this, but we're going to soak in this for the whole time. So Art said, this article is key to understanding Charlotte Mason's first principle. And so just as an aside, if you're new to this and or if you know somebody into this and the volumes are intimidating and for the children's sake is too feely, this is a great. In fact, somebody should Riverbend a little with a foreword and it's 18 pages of amazing. So this is the space where the words of the quote that I've meditated on for the last half year live. She begins in the third act. She says, or this is in there, this isn't the beginning of that. But hope, what is the good of hope? Practical people connect it with castles in Spain and other intangible possessions. If we are to know how far we live by hope, how far it is the bread of life to us, we must go where hope is not. Dante understood. He found written on the gates of hell, abandon all hope, ye who enter. The prisoner who has no hope of release, the man with the mortal sickness who has no hope of recovery, the family which has had to abandon hope for its dearest, these know by the loss of hope that it is by hope we live. Our God is described as the God of hope. And we might get through many a dark day if we realize this, and that hope is a real, if not tangible, possession, which, like all the best things, we can ask for and have. Let us try to conceive the possibility of going through a single day without any hope for this life or the next, and a sudden deadness falls upon our spirits because we live by hope. We're definitely going to unpack this in a minute, but if it's all right, I'd like to do a picture study. And so while these are coming out, I don't have to do much lifting for picture study because Dawn already queued this up so amazingly. So I'm going to actually start in a little different direction. When you get this, don't flip it over. Just keep it blank side up. This is actually a trick. It's blank on both sides. That'd be so much fun to do. So in G.F. Watts, G.K. Chesterton explores the work and themes of the English painter and sculptor George Frederick Watts, born in 1817, died in 1904, actually while Chesterton was finishing his writing. So in the foreword it says, this, our artist, and then the footnote is, who recently died. But Chesterton invites us to consider a scene. He says, if the ordinary spectator at the art galleries finds himself, let's say, opposite a picture of a dancing, flower-crowned figure in a rose-colored robe, he feels a definite curiosity to know the title, looks it up in the catalog, and finds that it is called, let's say, Hope. He immediately is satisfied, as he would have been if the title had run Portrait of Lady Warwick or A View of Kilchurn Castle. It represents a certain definite thing, the word hope. But what does the word hope represent? It represents only a broken, instantaneous glimpse of something that is immeasurably older and wilder than language, that is immeasurably older and wilder than man. A mystery to the saints and a reality to wolves. Chesterton goes on and says it's tricky because the word hope, like all words, are arbitrary. It could be any word. It could be pig or parasail. It just happens to carry the weight of that idea. And so Dawn wonderfully set up picture studies. Mason, in volume 6, in writing for youngers or aimed at youngers, she says, there's no talk about schools of painting, little about style. Consideration of these matters comes later in life. But the first and most important thing is to know the pictures themselves. As in a worthy book, we leave the author to tell his own tale. So do we trust a picture to tell its tale through the medium the artist gave it. And so, flip the art and take a look. Quietly, what you see, look for yourself. Maybe even close your eyes, see if you can see it in the gallery, which should be getting a little fuller after the weekend. Just another minute. Okay, turn that over. In groups of 2 to 30, narrate what you saw. Dawn, I love that. Not what you feel, what you think, we'll get there in a second, but what did you see? Okay. All right, hopefully you do-si-do'd and not just one had it. Anyone want to share this way or share something somebody that you were talking with had?
Oh,
Yours was blank. You were supposed to flip it over. Great. So a woman sitting on a planet or Jupiter or something, a harp or a broken lyre. Anyone want anything to add? Her feet were bare. Okay, so no emotion on her face. Anyone else? Anything? So the eyes are there, covered by the bandage, but they're present, and oh, they're not covered by the bandage. Oh, okay. I don't have mine in front of me either. Good notice. Anyone else? Okay. So been in the position for a long time. Anyone else? Anything not mentioned? It looked like a chain of some sort. Yeah. All right. Do you want to flip it over and see if there was anything? That was unfair. I'm so sorry. Now, let us suppose that instead of coming before the hypothetical picture of hope in conventional flowers and conventional pink robes, the spectator came before another picture. Suppose that he found himself in the presence of a dim canvas with a bowed and stricken and secretive figure cowering over a broken lyre in the twilight. What would he think? His first thought, of course, would be that the picture was called despair. His second, when he discovered his error in the catalog, that it had been entered under the wrong number. But then his third would be that the painter was mad. But if we imagine that he overcame these preliminary feelings and that he stared at that queer twilight picture, a dim and powerful sense of meaning began to grow upon him. What would he see? Would he see something for which there is neither speech nor language, which has been too vast for any eye to see and too secret for any religion to utter, even as an esoteric doctrine? Standing before that picture, he finds himself in the presence of a great truth. He perceives that there is something in man which is always apparently on the eve of disappearing, but never disappears. An assurance which is always apparently saying goodbye and yet illimitably lingers. A string which always is stretched to snapping and yet never snaps. He perceives that the queerest and most delicate thing in us, the most fragile, the most fantastic, is in truth the backbone and indestructible. Faith is always at a disadvantage. It is perpetually a defeated thing which survives all of its conquerors. Here in this dim picture is a trick. It's almost betrayed. No one can name this picture properly but Watts, who painted it, has named it Hope. See, he says, two men felt a swift, violent, invisible thing in the world. One said the word hope. The other painted a picture in blue and green paint. The picture is inadequate. The word hope is inadequate. But between them, like two angles in the calculation of a distance, they almost locate a mystery. A mystery that for hundreds of ages has been hunted by men and evaded them. But though Watts calls his tremendous reality hope, we may call it many other things. It cannot be found in any dictionary or rewarded in any commonwealth. There is only one way in which it can even be noticed and recognized. If there be anywhere a man who has really lost it, His face out of the whole crowd of men will strike us with a blow. He may hang himself or become prime minister. It matters nothing. The man is dead. What's Chesterton getting at? If you're like me, actually, the first painting Chesterton describes, the robes, the crown, the flowers, the dancing, the puffy clouds and blue skies, that's actually the image of hope that I want. Good things, happy endings, puppies, pansies, posies, whatever, that's the hope picture. And yet, the longer we live this life, the more it crashes in, disrupts, bruises, and hurts, the more that safe, flowing art isn't enough anymore. Because not everything that is bent and broken will be made to rights in this life. So there has to be something more. If we're honest and quiet, we know this is an ache that we carry for hope. Beyond hope. But what does the word hope represent? It represents only a broken, instantaneous glimpse of something that is immeasurably older and wilder than language, that is immeasurably older and wilder than man, a mystery to saints and a reality to wolves, Chesterton said. As a pastor, this is the question I sit with year after year as the calendar turns toward December. With Advent coming, I know that we're going to be moving through those four same themes. Love, and peace, and joy, and hope. And I've got to be honest, every year the hardest sermon for me to write is that first week, hope. Not just because it's a trajectory-setting sermon. What does hope represent? To borrow a phrase from the Weepies, as the world spins madly on, what are we hoping for? Which also challenges us to ask, what are we hoping in? The word hope is slippery. It's both a verb and a noun, right? Who's the grammar nerds in the room? All of y'all? Who's team other side? The picture is inadequate because the word hope is inadequate. But between the picture and the word, like two angles in the calculation of a distance, they almost locate a mystery. Almost. It's such a right and beautiful picture, especially if we're to move beyond the obvious clip art of dancing girls and flowers. It's not that that isn't hope, but is that hope when life crashes in, when the doctor calls back, or the LiveWell app says what you don't want it to say, or the job goes away, or the kids say, I'm all done with this homeschool business, or your spouse says, is the clip art enough? It's not that it doesn't carry meaning, but does it get us to the mystery? The sought-after yet evasive mystery. A mystery, but just because it's a mystery doesn't mean it's not real, does it? But hope. See, Mason's words here arrive in the third movement of the article, Children as Persons, or it's titled again, Children Are Born Persons. She has just laid the groundwork of some core ideas in the article. She begins with the divine mystery of the individual, kind of a big deal. And then she moves to liberties that we're to raise our children in, these fundamental inalienable rights, she says. I think she might have borrowed it from somewhere. That this idea of these are the things that if we can foster and feed and we celebrate, they are essential to being just a human created in the image of God. And then she says that there are actually tyrannies that work against those, and so we do well to push against those tyrannies. And after establishing those core ideas, she dives in, and she turns to part three, is the spiritual sustenance proper for children. And if you're new to Mason, it's, oh, I wonder what she's going to do. And if you know Mason, I thought, oh, here we go, living ideas. Or living books. Or living. And it's interesting. It's not living ideas, it's a living idea. It's actually three. And so Mason begins with these words from Wordsworth. We live by admiration, hope, and love. And even as those are well and wisely fixed, in dignity of being we ascend. These are, of course, not disconnected, right? Admiration, hope, and love. Any of your church hyperlinks going off? That sounds like something. This comes from Wordsworth's poem, The Excursion, which is a part of The Recluse and A Recluse. And I really wanted to read this so I could get my head all the way around it, but it's a biggie. And so I know nothing about this, but it's out there for you if you want it. If we had time this morning or afternoon now, we'd talk about the necessity of admiration. The need to fix our attention on things that matter or that are true, that are good, that are beautiful, of worship and delight. We'd hear Mason say that without great thoughts and great deeds and beauty, our dull days drag themselves through, but we can hardly be said to live. And we'd hear from Mason writing on the significance of love. She says, but we live by love also, by the love we give, by the love we receive, by the countless tendernesses that go out from us and the countless kindnesses that come to us, by the love of our neighbor and the love of our God. But we don't have time for that. You should totally read the article. But hope. What is the good of hope? Practical people connect it with castles in Spain and other intangible possessions. This is a statement and it's a question, right? The other end of the spectrum of hope, Nietzsche, hope in reality is the worst of all evils because it prolongs the torments of man. Some scholars and philosophers point out that this is actually a contradiction in his philosophy because he actually lays out hopes that he has for a secular humanity and all of that, but whatever. This is a, I would say, non-truth, right? See, we know that we're created to live in the other direction from this. Mason says hope is the bread of life. It's a mystery. It's the language of poets and the language of prophets. Our God is described as the God of hope, and we might get through many a dark day if we realize this, and that hope is a real, if not tangible, possession, which, like all the best things, we can ask for and have. God is the God of hope. Romans 15:13. When I wrote this down, I didn't know how many times it would get mentioned over the course of this weekend. But then again, had it gotten mentioned in every paragraph, there's no way to wear this out. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. The Greek here is very interesting. This word for abound that gets translated in some translations or overflow, it's the same Greek word as fulfill, which in my head links immediately to the gospel writers. How many times do Matthew and the others say, Christ fulfills the word of the prophets, the words of the scriptures, the hope that we looked for, this abounding that God wants for us of hope, not a meager measure, not a withholding until you level up to get there, but an abounding, a filled to the brim with, or filled to the rim with brim, or the overflowing. You ever been to a waterfall during dry season and had it not flowing? Super amazing, right? But when you go and the water's cascading over Niagara, this is the abounding, not contained. Our God is a God of hope. This afternoon isn't a set of bullet points that I want to convince us of. This is a reminder of what we know to be true. That as life crashes in on us, can get slippery. And so God is a God of hope. And we might get through many a dark day if we realize this. One of the things I sometimes struggle with, and maybe you can relate, is that when Mason uses the grand, sweeping, perfect illustration of one kid, and I look at my own kids, and she's talking about the perfect narration and the perfect, you know, putting the full of their attention on the thing in front of them, and my meds have worn off, and my attention's gone, habit or no. See, it's easy to read those in the volume and go, I don't know. Or like Dawn had mentioned, have the Instagram feed or the website that is maybe saying something true but not feeding the soul. You will have many a dark day, and Mason says it. And so if at some point in your teaching of the kids, you've looked in the mirror or listened to the voice or the outside voice or the inside voice and said, I'm a failure and it's not working and I'm wrecking the kids, you will have many a dark day. This is the choir. We're all there. God, you are the God of hope. Not just you are a hopeful God, which actually would make the God of the Hebrew Bible, the God of our scriptures, very different from the other small g gods, right? Not always a lot of hope spilling out there in that mythology. But God is a God of hope. It's a piece of his character. Hope makes sense because it makes sense in him. And so Mason says that we can ask for it and receive it. Jesus said, ask and it'll be given to you, seek and you will find it, knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, the one who seeks finds, the one who knocks, the door will be opened. Which of you, if your son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? This isn't a proverb. This is Jesus looking at his followers, you, and saying, ask. Ask. Now, I know this is a passage we come to when we're in a difficult space. The books aren't balancing, and we have financial needs, or we have a health crisis, or whatever. And so it's a difficult text, and we have difficulty around it because I've asked, and it doesn't seem like God has, and that's a conversation for a different day. To the deep part of you that's wondering, that's uncertain, that has felt the slipperiness of hope, ask. Your good Father has good gifts to give you. Not a stone, not a snake, not a scorpion, not a rotten, stinking fish. Hope. And Dawn perfectly illustrated the murky waters of hope in our modern culture. That hope means a lot of things to a lot of people. Mostly we use hope as a desire or a thing that we want to have happen. I hope my football team wins. I hope Jason doesn't go long. Not going to happen. I hope my kids have a better school day. Mason says, if we get some notion of how to fix the admiration of our young well and wisely, we are still vague about hope. But it's necessary that we should clear our thoughts because perhaps the great failure of the age we live in is a failure in hope. Could we just turn down the microphones on anyone, on any public platform that is pandering fear and hate and hopelessness, please? Follower of Christ, people of the resurrection, we should not be motivated by hopelessness. We should not. It is sawdust. It is twaddle. We are people of an empty tomb. All the Norwegians said, Yes! That joke doesn't land quite as well in central Wisconsin. Although we do have a dude from Norway, actually, and he actually likes that joke. Mason says we should clear our thoughts on hope. So in The Living Great Lakes by Jerry Dennis, great book. Again, there's sailors in it, so you can handle it. It is so good. It is such a fun read. Oh, my word. You'll learn why the great sand dunes on the western shore of Michigan are there. The grass holds the sand, and then, oh, it's phenomenal. Anyway, okay. So in that, Dennis says, Long Point Bay contains a few wrecks, but nothing like the number of shipwrecks found on the open western shore of the point. And so this is Lake Erie. If you're used to catch fire once in a while, they've cleaned it up. So that's Long's Point there. This is a depth chart of Lake Erie. It's kind of a mill pond, so to speak, with Niagara being there holding it all back. And so Lake Erie is not a big one. Anyone grow up near or around Lake Erie, you have a soft spot for Erie? Okay, I'll stop making fun of it. Just when you're grew up across from Lake Huron, I mean Erie. But so that's Long's Point, or Long Point. Long Point has so many shipwrecks. See, they're stacked on top of each other out there, some of the old victims of blackbirders who prowled along Long Point in the 19th century. In those days, Dennis continues, In those days, a few lighthouses, it was customary on stormy nights for people to build bonfires to guide sailors around dangerous headlands or into harbors. Blackbirders built bonfires too, but they built them far short of safe passage. So sailors would see the lights and breathe a little easier and steer east of them, figuring they were rounding the point, and instead they ran aground on the shoals. The crew would swim ashore, or sometimes not, in either case, receiving no assistance from those waiting on the beach. the vessel would be pounded to pieces on the surf, and the blackbirders would go to work salvaging the cargo and transporting it down the beach by wagon, selling it to merchants and towns along the coast. The shipwrecks of false and empty hope. So what are some false and empty hopes that we carry? I know this is the part where you're looking to the screen and the points that I make, and Dawn's brain works wonderfully that way, and Art's brain works wonderfully that way. And I have some. But in your actual world, what are some false hopes and empty hopes that have been a shipwreck for you, a black birder lighting a bonfire to non-safety, that have tripped you or undone you or wrecked you? Anyone? That my kids wouldn't make mistakes. Light it up. There should be an easy way to fix anything. I'll always be a loving parent. Gonna crush it. Did everyone hear that? Yeah. Not decorating my living room will solve everything. If I switch my math curriculum, if I find the perfect fill-in-the-blank curriculum, book, resource, blog, if I could push harder in this area of reading, if this math lesson is going to be different. It is so unique to have people stand in the front on a platform and share vulnerably the I'm learning this also. Mason had a false hope or an empty hope, didn't she? She let us in on it. My wonderful resolutions, my this is what I'm going to be, so firm, so kind, so loving, so altogether admirable. But she knew that my resolutions alone can't do deep change. There is good news in this, but as Buechner says, the gospel's bad news before it's good news. It's why the gospel could never be positive and encouraging. It has to remind us, Pascal says, how wretched we are and how loved we are. It can never just be the one. And so the bad news, good news, is that you're not enough, no matter what the cool new sweatshirt right now says. You're not. You will never be enough. You're not supposed to be. You're not enough to earn your salvation. You're not enough to work your way into good merit with God. You're not enough even after you come into saving faith to maintain your faith. You are, I am, sinner saved by grace. And that never changes. And the trouble is, the longer we are around faith, the more it becomes about living rightly and doing the things and all of it, and we forget the door we entered in is actually the whole of it, always. And so it's not the basics that we move on. Let's get to Revelation. It's, this is what maintains me. And so I actually want to get out of the way this morning and let Mason speak. And so without summarizing her in all of it, she goes on. She says, it's for lack of hope that we do not in patience wait for an end or with assuredness work for it. It is because of our failure in hope that we do not build or plan or write for the generations to come. We live for the present, work for the present, must have immediate returns. Good thing we've outgrown all that. She goes on, she says, because of our lack of hope, therefore we run after change, excitement, amusement, anything that promises to pass the time. Therefore, our interests are feeble, our aims low. No great works are accomplished by a people without hope. Have you had the uncomfortable joy of being in conversation with somebody, not in a judging way, but in a just a real conversation, and they go, have you seen such and such? And you go, I know what you're talking about, but I haven't seen that one. We could probably, most of us, gauge when we entered into the Mason world based on when our pop culture references end. Oh, you're just Seinfeld people? Okay, I see. Oh, you got some Office in there. All right. We were just having a bonfire with someone from the church, and they had a Ted Lasso reference, and I just was like, Aim, I know what this is. I'm laughing, so I'm not weird, but we just, A, we're exhausted at the end of the day, but B, there are so much better things. Have you watched the globe? Not like have you like got on the globe's website and watched any of the Shakespeare productions in Shakespeare's house? Oh my word. My 13-year-old laughs at he gets all of the bawdiness. He is right there in the $1 front row loving it. And my 9-year-old loves it. This isn't a look down our highbrow nose at everyone. But in a culture so addicted to getting you to watch the next whatever in the queue to more time on the screen, isn't it refreshing? Not to be against that, so tired, but to be moving towards life, living good. I can't tell you how many times after a Sunday this introvert has peopled out. And so life is happening, lots of kids around the table, neighborhood friends, whatever, it's happening. I'm like, I'll just call me when it's ready. I'm just going to sit in this lazy boy for a second, and I doom scroll skate videos on Instagram. I'm just going to refresh for a second. Oh, my word, that 9-year-old did what? 3 900s? And watch 30 tricks I'll never do. And I'm zero refreshed. And if I would just listen to my wife go, why don't you pick up that book that's right next to you and read that? And how refreshing it is when we do that, right? This isn't a guilt. It's a reminder. I wasn't supposed to be commentating on this, was I? Now it is exceedingly easy for us to gratify all of our child's desires immediately. And on the spot, it's easy to give this little treat and that to arrange that every day shall have its treat or its new possession, that the children get used to it and grow up with the habit of constant gratification and without any practice of hope. Mason says, make them work for the bicycle. Expect the bicycle. Christmas and birthdays don't mean anything to the children because every day is an Amazon box day. She didn't say that, I said. She said, let us feed them with tales of high endeavor and great accomplishment. Let them share our distress about those things which are blots upon our national life. Nourish them on the hope that they themselves may do something that make England good and great. She goes on to say after, or that often in history, it's a single person who's made a great difference or lifted society. And so we remind our kids that the only conditions required are fitness and preparation and readiness. It's so good and so practical. Mason goes on and she says, we live low lives with low gratifications, and we of all people should be a people of hope. She says, the difficulty is a real one. We recite week after week that we believe in life everlasting. But in this keenly scientific age, what is the life everlasting? And no answer reaches us. It may be that in proportion as we make a serious attempt to realize that we are spirits, that knowledge, the knowledge of God, is ineffable reward set before us, that there is no hint given us of change in place, but only of change of state, that conceivably the works we have begun, the interests we have established, the labors for others which we have undertaken, the loves which constrain us, may still be our occupation in the unseen life. It may be that with such a possibility before us, we shall spend our days with added seriousness and endeavor and with a great, unspeakable hope. Do you catch what she's saying? The things that you're into now, the true things, the good things, the beautiful things, will continue on in the age to come. She even hints at, and well, actually, it's in here, so I'm going to. Two times I stood in front of a room that wasn't my church to give sermons that I had to give and did not want to give. The first time was for my sister-in-law Wendy's funeral, who died unexpectedly and suddenly in her sleep, leaving young family, four little kids. The next funeral a few years later was for a family, a kid who they used to go to our church. He got a zip line accident. And it was a week of driving to Children's Hospital in Milwaukee, praying and hoping and questioning and lamenting and raging and hoping. And two times I got up on a stage and said, this is the room we don't want to be in, but we couldn't be anywhere else. And if you had a Bible, turn with me to John 11. This is a funeral text. If you ask me to do your funeral, you're getting John 11. I only have one. We only have one. So in John 11, you know the story, right? It begins, now a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and his sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So the sisters sent word to Jesus, Lord, the one you love is sick. When he heard this, Jesus said, this sickness will not end in death. No, it's for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was sick, stop. All of that, if you didn't know the story, if you weren't church folk who've already gone, I'm so excited about the resurrection. I love that, Van Gogh. If you were just normal folk who didn't know this story, who were hearing it for the first time, the good news that's bad news before it's good news, if you heard this, what you would expect to hear after this is the ones that he loved, because he loved them, he immediately went. That's clip art hope. So when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. It's the turn of the story we would not expect to read. But it's what we read. It's what we know is there because we know this story so well. It's a good reason to not read the exact same translation always, so that your muscle memory is off in the stories that you're so familiar with, that it catches you. Jumping to verse 14. So they told him plainly, "Hey, Lazarus is dead." Or he told them, "And for your sake, I'm glad I was not there so that you may believe, but let us go to him." 17, on his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Now, Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to comfort the sisters at the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. "Lord," Martha said to Jesus, "if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise." He'll rise again. Martha answered, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the end of the last day." She was good in Sunday school. She knew the answers. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die, and whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this?" "Yeah," she said. "I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who has come into the world." "I am the resurrection and the life," Jesus said. Hope. Really, the hope was that Jesus was going to do something. And we jump to the end of the story and we know that he did something, which is great news, but it's a temporary something because Lazarus isn't around right now. He died. See, Jesus receives their faith, but then he deepens it. It's not just for healing. He is resurrection. He is life. If I was a word person, hope is slippery because it's a noun and a verb, but the verbs of hope is weird because it's the kind of a verb that can be a verb without a direct object. And in our culture, often we talk about hope in a way that there is no object. And that's the space I sit in trying to write a message going into Advent. It's not that I don't believe in hope. This is hope. This is looking at a room filled to capacity with mourners saying, "He's not a safe lion, but he's good." But if we would fix such hopes as these well and wisely in the hearts of children, we must think, pray, rectify our own conceptions of life, present and to come, so we may arrive at the great hope for the children and ourselves, and our emergence from the slough of despond shall be into a higher life. We don't all the way have time for this, but I have the mic. I want to end actually with Scalehow. So in Scalehow meditations, some notes on the Easter Day meditation. Mason says this. The note of Easter Day is joy, resurrection. We say, "I believe in the resurrection of the dead." What do we believe? It's part of the creed for which Christians have died, and it means so much that it's difficult to put into words. It's a mystery to be believed and adored, and the words come as a trumpet sound. And remember that the resurrection is more than an event, it's a principle. Again, the resurrection is not a thing of the future, it is now. The true message of the great Easter joy is there is no death. Only the flesh can die. There is no death. In Christ shall all be made alive, but not in the same order. We may be sure that all who have not feared to die will find their way to Christ. I think we are living in wonderful times, Mason says, not only because God is teaching us wonderful lessons, but also because great, happy spiritual truths are coming to the fore. And some of us believe that we may be allowed to go on with the work we have done. The good work you're doing continues. Our life is infinitely rich, and in the resurrection life, we will rise to newness of life. How do we know that we shall go on increasing? There is a something which we are never going to lose. We increase in power, we increase in joy. The resurrection must be so much more full. If we love on earth, enjoy beauty, glory, and sweet sounds, heroic deeds, we shall glory in joy and love much more in the life to come. In St. John 11, in verse 25, we get the most wonderful and gracious words we possess. I am the resurrection and the life. These two things are in Christ. These two things are Christ. Things we cannot show. Real, if not tangible. But they are principles, and we can understand principles as the water of life finds the dry grain, dry roots, and they spring to life and grow. So Christ is the life. When we fail these, it's always the resurrection. When our hearts are sick and sad, when we think no one can help, when we think no one can help in the present sorrow in Europe or in the States, when we see the image of the earthly evil in action and evil presence, let us remember there is a resurrection coming, always coming. We may not live to see it, but the peace of God will come. What are you afraid of? What bonfires get lit on the shore that steer us wrong? What are we actively pushing against? Regardless of what we see, let us remember there is a resurrection coming, always coming. Mason says, I am the resurrection and the life. These two things are in Christ. These two things are Christ, things we cannot show. When we fail these, it's always the resurrection. It's always coming. When our hearts are sick and sad, when we think no one can help, when we think no one can help in the present sorrow in fill in the blank, let us remember there is a resurrection coming, always coming. See, Chesterton said faith and hope and love. He actually said faith, but it's all of it is always, always, always at the disadvantage. He said it is a perpetually defeated thing which survives all of its conquerors. This is what we hope in. Yes, we hope our kids will get into college and get married and have grandbabies so we can really Mason right. Round two. Yes, we hope for the things we hope for, the stuff you've been praying about this week, processing, thinking about, journaling, writing down, carrying, all of that. It's true, it's real. And in light of the resurrection, not a doctrine, not a Jesus who stood in front of two women whose lives were shattered by death, who had a Sunday school answer, resurrection, end of the day, I get it, goes, no, you don't. And he's not reframing it because he's about to raise Lazarus from the dead. Don't hear that. Because let's be real, that doesn't always happen in our life. Not everything that is bent and broken in this life is put to rights in this life. It's not the gospel. Follower of Christ, the resurrection gives purpose to suffering, not avoidance. Mason, ending in the Savior of the world, in closing, writes on this. So after that scale-how meditation on the resurrection joy of Easter Sunday, she ends by drawing us into a reflection from Savior of the world. I remember my first LAR being in an immersion going, I don't even know what this is, and listening to these words from, I didn't even really know who Mason was. Do you remember that we were in that little room? It was a fireside room, and 12 years in reading these words from Scale Howell that led me to Savior of the World. I'm not a poetry guy. Poetry tea time in our house, dad to be a punk. My poem was One Ring to Rule Them All, One Ring. And Amy goes, you're killing our atmosphere. But this, each time in reading this, I cried. Sitting in that little writer's cabin, not knowing what writing toward, what today would be, calling Amy going, I think there's an end to this. Because every time I'm reading this, I'm bawling. And I'm not in a bad place. The Raising of Lazarus, Savior of the World, Book 5. As fluttering birds just scape the nest, half blinded, baffled by wide air, make tiny flight, then sink to rest, fall in some ditch which chances there. Even so, our timid fancies fare, and that vast ocean of deep thought thou launches us upon, scarce dare. We seize a hope we ne'er had sought, or hold secure the bliss that word to men hath brought. I am the light we think we see. I am the door we peer within. I am the life, Lord, ever be our life to save from death of sin. I am the resurrection. Win we, for all our thinking, scarce a hinge of all enclosed within. The casket of that word, nay, worse, vain words of would-be faith, like Martha, we rehearse. Postpone we till some far-off day, the last great day when men shall rise. Marvel the Master would display, constant before our wandering eyes. The life we hold in him defies death's last assault. We go to bed. In dust a while our body lies. Our friends bewail us, whilst we're led by our risen Lord to seats whence death flies vanquished. And every day, behold, we fall, but lo, that germ of life we hold may not be weighted by the pall custom or of death as cold, we rise. In our Redeemer bold, where there is life needs, it must rise. No cerement shall the soul enfold. The strong truth lifts us to the skies. Lo, resurrection is our life in amplest guise. No waxed cloth for wrapping a corpse, no cerement shall enfold our soul. This strong truth lifts us. The resurrection is our life in fullest form. This is the string that is stretched that will never break. It's the note of the song we lean into. Worn, weary, the world saying despair. Hope. Hope. I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die, and whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this? Do you? Do you? Because when we do, this colors everything else. Do you believe this? And we say amen. We say amen. Yes, Lord, we reply. We believe you're the Messiah, the Son of God, who has come into the world. Heavenly Father, thank you for this space and this time. God, thank you for the genius of someone in tune with your spirit to write in a way that not just inspires, but reminds us and points us to liberties that are inalienable that we are called to live in, that reminds us of our personhood in you, that we are image bearers, and so are our kids. God, hope's slippery. It gets away from us at the worst times, and we Google it and get clip art. God, I pray that you would, like 2 points of an angle, help us to zero in on the mystery that is you. A mystery, and yet not a mystery, because you have shown us who you are. Jesus, you are our resurrection. You are our life. God, I pray that that would shape everything for us. In your name we pray. Amen. And so, thank you. Thank you for coming. Thank you for all you've brought. Thank you for all you've shared, all you've risked, all you've vulnerably opened the door for others to see. Thank you for the good work you've done in despite of the weariness. Thank you. Thank you for what you are doing with your kids, with your grandkids, with your kids' friends, at your church, in your communities of faith, with your family, with the ones who get it, and especially with the ones who don't. Thank you. Thank you for the poverty that some of you are in because of the sacrifices you're making for this life. It is a good thing. It may feel low, but it is high. And we serve a God who can meet your needs. And in the same way the prophet Elijah said to the widow whose creditors were coming to take her sons in 2 Kings 4, "I don't have anything. They're going to take my kids." And he said, "What do you have?" And she said, "I don't have anything." But she didn't stop there, right? You know it. "All I've got is a little jar of oil, a flask." All right. Let's see what God's going to do with that. Our kids aren't jars. We're not pouring into them. We get uncomfortable with jar illustrations. But when the Lord asks us, "What do you have?" truthfully respond with nothing and then pivot to what you do. It may not feel like enough. It isn't. He is. And so as you go from this place, think and reflect, digest, listen, pause, narrate in the van. To the places where you are going, you are being sent. God is sending. For some of you, that's a joy. For some of you, that's a difficulty. He is not sending you alone. The very Spirit of God who raised Christ from the dead dwells within you. Go in the power and the grace of God Almighty. May the kingdom come and his will be done through your yeses and your noes. You are an image bearer, and resurrection is coming.